Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he, At any time sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? Send forth the minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Well, we'll just remember, as we go through these chapters in the Epistle of Hebrews, at least the first 10 chapters, we need to remember that here are Hebrew Christians who are under pressure to leave their faith in Christ and return to Judaism with all its ritual and ceremonial. We need to keep that in our minds whilst we read through these 10 chapters, because here are people under that kind of pressure. Now, chapter 1 you'll be familiar with, I'm sure. Notice that the chapter just comes together with the first 3 verses, in which we have statements concerning the Son of God. And then from verse 4 to verse 14, that's all made up of quotations from Old Testament scripture. Because what the writer is going to do, he's going to prove how Christ is altogether supreme. And it comes out right throughout the epistle to the Hebrews. And so we find that in verses 1 to 3, we have 7 great statements made concerning God's Son. But first of all, we're reminded that God has spoken. He has spoken to the fathers by the means of the prophets, and it is in these last days. So God has spoken unto the nation of Israel, the fathers, and that by means of the prophets and in diverse manners and ways. So in other words, God speaking through the prophets did not give a full and complete revelation of God. It took the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, to be the full and complete and final revelation of God. That's what it says in these last days, that is, the end of those times when God was speaking by the prophets. He's now spoken to us in his Son. And in his Son, we get the full and the complete and final revelation of God. So that's how the epistle opens up. And from there, we now have 7 great statements made concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And these seven statements are very important, because from these seven statements, the rest of the chapter actually establishes what is said in these verses 2 and 3. And so we find, first of all, that God has spoken in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So the first thing we need to see is this, that God has a future purpose, or a purpose for his Son that relates to the future. He's already appointed his Son heir of all things. When the Apostle Paul writes of that, he says in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 10, that God is going to head up all things in one, even in Christ. That's what's in view in that first statement concerning the Lord Jesus. And then we find that we're taken now back into the past, by whom he made the worlds. So we find that linked with God's Son, there's a future, and of course there is a past. And then we're told something not more. We're told now what his Son is. For we find that he is the brightness of God's glory. In other words, of the persons of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only person of the Trinity that has manifested the glory of God. So being in the brightness of his glory, sometimes rendered the outshining, others the effulgence of God's glory. In other words, the glory of God has been manifested in the person of his Son, who, after all, is what we may say the second person in the Trinity. And from that point, he now tells us that he is the express image of his person. There's a difference in this statement to what you have in Colossians chapter 1. For in Colossians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed as the image of the invisible God. In other words, in God's Son, there has been a perfect and a complete revelation and representative of the invisible God, whom no man has seen at any time. That's Colossians 1. It's slightly different here. The express image of his person. The word image has more to do with the character of God. What characterizes God? His goodness, his grace. And now we find that God's Son is the express image, or could be rendered, you see, the impress of the very substance of God. The Lord Jesus Christ itself as well tells us that God is a spirit. That does not mean that God has no substance. So in his Son, there's been revealed this tremendous truth. There's been the impress of the substance of the invisible God made known representatively in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these great statements. And then we go on to know and learn that he's upholding all things by the word of his power. And that goes on to say from there that he's made purification for our sins. But we might just translate that slightly different. He says he's upholding all things by the word of his power at the present. And also he's actually made purification of sins. In other words, the writer has before him, no doubt, the Day of Atonement. And according to the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it simply means this, that the Day of Atonement is a day of purification, indicating to us when the Lord Jesus Christ made purification of sins, that there is defilement associated with sins. The very heavens are unclean in his sight. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he went to Calvary, and by that sacrifice, he made purification of sins. Thus salvation is available, of course, at this present time. And then we're told this, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The implication is this, he sat himself down. Not God sitting down on his right hand on account of the work that he's accomplished, but in the greatness of his person. God's Son has sat himself down on the right hand of the majesty on high, or it may be the greatness in the heights. And so we find in verse number 2 and 3, seven statements concerning God's Son. Now, in order that this might be established in the minds of his readers, what the writer is going to do now, he's going to show us from these Old Testament quotations how that God does have a future for his Son. He is the appointed heir of all things. And so we find, do we not, in these verses, that is, from verse 6 to verse 9, we see now the future that God has for his Son as the appointed heir of all things. For he's going to bring his firstborn into the world again, and all the angels shall worship him. And he's also going to say, or he's going to establish his throne, for thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so we find that what the writer does, he takes up three Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 97, Psalm 104, and Psalm 45, to prove conclusively that after all, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, he is the appointed heir of all things. So we find that that statement relating to the future has been established from their own scriptures, their own sacred writings, and that from the Psalms. And then we find that in the past, he made the worlds. And so we find that verses 10, 11 and 12, we have certain statements made in those three verses taken from Psalm 102 to prove the point, to establish in the minds of those Hebrew believers that after all, Jesus, he made the world. For the verse reads, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. So you see what the writer is doing. Having made those great statements in verses 2 and 3, that takes in the future and the past in relation to God's Son, he's just taken up their own scriptures to establish in their minds that this is verily true. But then, of course, he then spoke of his present upholding, or we should say for sure, who being in the image, and then upholding all things by the word of his power. And he sat down on the right hand of God. And so we find that here we have what is present in relation to God's Son. He is at this present time, as eternally, the brightness, the image of the brightness of the glory of God. We find also that after all, he's actually at this present time upholding all things by the word of his power. So see what the writer is doing. He's bringing forth the scriptures, which they will be well acquainted with, and showing to them that the Jesus whom they've come to put their faith and trust in, the fact that they're moving now in the realms of Christianity rather than Judaism, just proven to them how great God's Son is. He made the world, he laid their foundation, and when God's purposes for the world has been completed, he'll fold them up as a vesture. And so we find in verses 10, 11 and 12, the writer takes them to Psalm 102 just to prove his point and to establish the truth he stated in those opening verses. Then, of course, he sat down, says verse 3, on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the writer says in verse number 13, it was after all to the Son. He said this, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And so we find the reason why this chapter is taken up largely with quotations from Old Testament scripture, it is to prove those points made in that sevenfold statement concerning God's Son. Now that's just the overall picture of the chapter and show you why these Old Testament quotations are used by the writer. It is to establish these great truths that God has a future purpose for his Son, he's heir of all things. In the past, he made the worlds. In the present, he sat down on the right hand of God. Now, when you come to verses 4 through to 14, you'll notice what the writer does. He first of all introduces us to the first advent of Christ. That is in verse 4 and in verse 5. And then from verse 6 to verse 9, he introduces us to the second advent of Christ. And then verses 10, 11 and 12, we now see how he links Christ with creation. And then last but not least, he shows us the Lord Jesus Christ seated on the right hand of God, of course, in the heights. So let's have a look at these verses and see just what the writer is saying in relation to the Lord Jesus. For what he is going to do throughout this whole epistle is to prove beyond all shadow of doubt the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, in whom God has now made a complete full revelation of himself. He's going to show us now how superior he is, first of all to angels, and then as you go through the epistle, he's going to be superior to the priesthood and to the sacrifices. But notice what verse 4 says. He hath obtained a more excellent name than they, being made so much better than the angels. So his supremacy with regard to angels is found in this, being made so much better than angels, in that he hath obtained a more excellent name than they. So here we have introduced to us, the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it was when he came to manhood that name was established. And so we find out what that name was that's better than angels. Well, says verse number 4 and verse number 5, he's going to quote from two Old Testament scriptures. First of all, from Psalm 2. And then, of course, from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, dealing with the first advent of the Lord Jesus, by means of which we see he has obtained a more excellent name than they, now we find what God says. He said, not to any of the angels did he say, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So throughout this chapter, God is speaking. He's speaking to his son, and he speaks about his son. Here's God speaking for the first time to his son. And what he's saying to his son is this, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It is a quotation from Psalm number 2. It's linked with the incarnation, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the more excellent name is this, son. And he who was eternally the Son of God, when he came to manhood, declared to be the Son of God still. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. So we find that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into time, we find that the Father assures his Son that he is God's Son. And that even though now he is a man here in this world. And so I just say to you that these two verses bring before us the incarnation, or if you will, the first advent of the Lord Jesus, God's eternal Son, of those opening verses, now in manhood, in time. That's why we get that quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You see, in that little expression, it's the Lord speaking to David, regarding his son Solomon. When Solomon would come to the throne after the death of David, God has said to David, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But now this writer takes up that scripture and applies it to God's son. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, God's eternal son now made manifest in flesh, we find that the filial relationship of Father and Son, the Lord Jesus Christ had enjoyed throughout eternal ages, that filial relationship, Father and Son, is now still true whilst he's here on the earth, having taken up manhood. And so God says concerning his son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so we see how the writer commences by setting forth the superiority, the supremacy of God's son to the angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say that? He never did. To which angel, if any, did any of them ever enjoy that filial relationship with God his Father? No, angels were sons of God, but never once was any angel called the Son of God. And so we have the supremacy of God's Son to angels established right now in these opening, in these two verses, relating to the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And so from there, having established his superiority to angels in those verses, he now brings us in verse 6 to his second advent. For now in verse 6, he's quoting from Psalm 97. He says, when he bringeth into the habitable world again his firstborn son. So God is going to bring his son, now called his firstborn son, he's going to bring him into the world a second time. When he came the first time, he came as the only begotten son. That was unique to him. When he comes a second time, now God describes him as his firstborn son. And you will know, of course, that Colossians tell us he's the firstborn of all creation. And we learn, of course, that he's the firstborn in Romans 8 among many brethren. But now we find he's the firstborn son whom God is going to bring into the habitable world again, that his future might be established as one who is the appointed heir of all things. So in verse 5, we have those two Old Testament scriptures quoted by the writer just to establish this great truth that God has a future. There will be a second advent of his son into this world. Then having said that, he now reminds us that he's now in relation to angels. You see, as far as the angels are concerned, you see, they were made winds and they were made messengers. They were made servants, a flame, the fire. In other words, according to what purpose God had for angels to accomplish, he made them either winds or he made them a flame of fire. And so we see that angels could be transformed from one thing to another. That's why it's so important to see in that later verse, but thou art the same. Thou changest not. Again, it's the supremacy of God's Son to the angels. And so we find then that in these verses dealing with the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 6 and in verse 7, when we come to verses 8 and 9, we now learn what God speaking to his son says again. For he says, look, thy throne, O God. So here's God speaking directly to his son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a righteous scepter. And still speaking to his son, he said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So here we have God speaking to his son directly. And speaking to his son directly in relation to his future. He's going to come a second time. His throne will be established forever. His kingdom will be one of righteousness, because he himself loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God hath anointed him. You'll remember, Elijah anointed Elisha when Elisha was to take the place of Elijah as God's prophet. Remember that David was anointed by Samuel to be God's king. So kings were anointed. We know, of course, also not only prophets, but the priests were anointed. For Aaron was anointed as Israel's high priest. And so God has anointed his son with the oil of gladness above his fellows. I think within the context of these opening two chapters, the fellows there must be, mankind, men, his fellows, his companions. Some would link it, of course, with the other kings in Israel. But maybe within the strict context, God has anointed him above every other man with the oil of gladness, establishing him in his kingdom as God's king, ruling for God here upon the earth. And so we find then in verses 8 and 9, we have now the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ set before us. But now in verses 10 and 11 and 12, we now learn God's Son relationship to creation. And so we find that God is still speaking to his Son and said, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." So the whole creation of God came into being, and that by his Son is all the work of his hands. He tells us, of course, that what was created will perish. And in contrast, because of his superiority, he will remain. But why? Simply because of this. When he made the worlds, man came in and filled the world with sin. And therefore, Christ came into the world. What for? To put away sin. And ultimately, when God's purpose for the world is being fulfilled, then he's going to fold them up as a vesture, just like a garment. God is finished with the world, and they'll be dispensed with, and God will bring in a new heavens and a new earth. And so we find in these verses 10, 11, and 12, the relationship of God's Son to creation. That brings us, of course, to verse 13, where we now learn that, after all, it's to the Son that God has said, quoting now from Psalm 110. Those are all these scriptures that the writer uses to establish the statements of verses 2 and 3. Quoting Psalm 110, "Unto the Son he said, Sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So we see now the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, to angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say that? Not to any. What are angels? Well, they're just ministering spirits, sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation. And the greatness and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, his superiority over angels, is seen in this. They're just serving. He is sitting. He sat down. And that's where he is at this present time, sat down on the right hand of God in heaven, waiting until God will make his enemies the footstool of his feet. What of angels? They're just servants, being sent forth by him to minister for them that shall be heirs of salvation. So this epistle opens up with this tremendous chapter, seven statements in verses 2 and 3. Those seven statements actually established from their own sacred writings of scriptures, and from these seven references or seven quotations, the writer establishes then the superiority of God's Son to angels, both as the future, his past, and his present. And we trust God will bless his word to us today.